Okay, are we ready to go? This is Parshas Tazria. Okay, wait, one more time. Cell phones off. Parshas Tazria. One more time. Parshas Tazria. The 19th day, Tazria Metzora. 19th day of the Omer and Israel Independence Day. And hopefully, we will be speaking about Eretz Yisrael, not modern Eretz Yisrael, but a little glimpse into the life in Eretz Yisrael back in the day when there was a mikdash, what it was like, because that fits very much in with our parsha. And we're going to be working with the ideas of tumah and tara, purity and impurity. But what we're really working with is the idea of zehirut, extreme awareness, care, interest, caution, vis-a-vis the life of the Jewish, attitudes were necessary and prevalent in the lives of the Jewish people in the time of the Mikdash, because so much of their daily life revolved around when they would be going to the Mikdash, if someone else was going to the Mikdash, and everybody had to know if they were Tahar or Tameh, which was a relevant concept in terms of going to the Mikdash. You couldn't go there, you couldn't eat from the Truma, you couldn't you couldn't touch someone who was going to be there, you couldn't be in the same, you couldn't sit, even touch something that someone who was Tameh touched. Sometimes it was a contagious spiritual disease, but it had a cure. And so the consciousness of Tumah and Tara made people very, very cautious and constantly aware of their state. Now, all of this is really lost today. The only Tumah that we're really conscious of today is Nida, a woman's cycle. That is still a Doraisa, very, very important to be aware of when one is a Nida and when one is not. But other than that, because we don't have a mikdash, so much of these laws, have fallen like to the theoretical, realm, and it's a big change. That is one of the major distinctions between our life today and how life was then. And again, a person, if they never went to the mikdash, could theoretically be tummy all their life. It made no difference, tummy mace, other than nida. But since it didn't really. It wasn't that relevant if they were going to the Mikdash. Other people were going to the Mikdash, so they still had to be conscious of their status, of their state of affairs. So what we're going to do is like this. First, we're going to speak about some of the details of Tumah and Tara in this week's Parsha and related to the ongoing theme of the entire Sefer Vayikra, because the whole Vayikra is pretty much dealing with this subject. Then we're going to look into a little bit of the lifestyle back then when it was a very important conscious, awareness. And what this did in terms of stratifying the society between the people that were experts in the laws of Tumah and Tara and the people that didn't have, weren't that expert in it and therefore really had to identify themselves. And they became a separate class, really, of citizens that people had to be aware of. And then we're going to get a little bit into the machshava of Tumah and Tara based on Rav Sham Shon Fal Hirsch and the Tanya, okay, and my grandfather of Shimon Schwab. So we're starting out with a basic question to help us understand the laws of Tumah and Tara, and that is that the two parshas of this week, Tazria and Metzora, follow Parsha Shmini. Now, the big story, one of the only narratives in the whole Sefer Vayikra, by the way, the big story in the beginning of Parsha Shmini is the death of Nadav and Avihu. And the Torah just says they brought an offering, asher lo tziva osam, that they were not commanded to bring. After that story is finished, it's not such a long story, they die, they're removed, then there is this digression into all types of contaminants, tumah, spiritual tumah, and our responsibility to avoid them and how to become tahor if we're in contact with them. So, the first thing in Parsha Shmini itself that we deal with is animals and insects that are tumah. A person becomes tumah by touching an impure animal, the carcass of a pure animal, an insect. A person becomes tamei for one day. Okay, and then they go in the mikveh at night, and that tumah is removed, but contact with some type of animal or insect that is tamei or dead or forbidden makes a person tamei, a one-day tumah. After that, we move on, and this is thanks to the wonderful, the great Rav Menachem Liebtag, who organizes this also perfectly, so we have it right here in front of us. You have the first the first topic is the one day tumas, and let's be specific here. It's forbidden a person coming in contact with, if a person eats, touches, carry the dead carcass of forbidden animals and fowl, one of the eight swarming creatures, permitted animals that died without shechita, other creeping or swarming creatures, and a person has to wash their clothes. And the final, after this, when a person becomes tameh, says, Zos Torah Tabehema, this is the rules of the tumah that relates to animals. After that, we go into Tazria and Metzora, where much more severe forms of tumah. Rav Hirsch will make the distinction between that which you come in contact with and what you find in Tazria and Metzora, which is not something you come in contact with, but that which comes from within yourself. A tumah that comes from within yourself that you actually produce. The first type of tumah is, and these are going to be 7-day tumas, which require tevila, going in a mikvah, sometimes a karban. These 7-day tevilas are tumah yoledet, the tumah that of a person who gives birth. For a boy is 7 days plus 33. For a girl is 14 and 66. We could talk about that too. Zot Torah tayoledes. This is the halachos of the woman who gives birth. Then there is another form of tumah also, a 7-day tumah, which requires a carbon on the 8th day, and that is tsaras. It is, again, some type of lesion that comes out of a person and inspected by the kohen. It could be on your body. It could be on your clothing. It takes a sprinkling, counting 7 days, and a carbon on the 8th day. Then the Torah ends, Zot Torah asher bo nega tsarat. This is a halachas of tumah of the one who has a lesion of tsarat. Then comes another type of tsaras, which is tsarat habayit, tumah, on the stones of the house itself. Anyone who enters the house, sleeps in the house, or eats in the house is tumah. It needs a sprinkling, and also a time period of at least 7 days. And then zot torat lachol nega tsarat, zot torat tatsarat. This is the rules of any type of lesion. Then we go into another type of 7-day tsarat, which is which is called tumat zav. It applies to males. It's an abnormal emission of zera, which is seed. He himself is tummy for 7 days. Anyone who touches him or touches what he sat on is tummy for 1 day. This needs waiting 7 days, washing tovel in emayim chayim on the 8th day, and a special carbon. Then there is something called the male's tumas keri, a normal emission. It's a 1-day tumah. And a female's tumas nida, which is a 7-day tumah. And the secondary tumah for 1 day of anyone who touches any of the items that she touches. And then a female tumat zava, some type of abnormal flow. She herself is tameh, and what she sits on for 7 days. And anyone who touches her or something she sat on is tameh for a day. And she has to wait 7 days, and on the 8th day, there's a special carbon. In other words, there are lots and lots of areas of tumah, and everybody had to be aware of their status at all times. Now, this whole section comes right after the story of Nadav and Avihu, who brought an offering, Asher Lo Tziva Osam Hashem. And when the Torah completes discussing all the forms of tumah, it goes back to the original storyline. And next parsha is Achrei Mos, which starts out, and it was after the death of the children of Aaron. And of course, everybody wants to know why Tumah and Tara come in here, interrupting the story. They're obviously placed there for a good reason. And the answer is, although you could look up about 90 makoros, proofs of this, that everything that has to do with the Mikdash, the most often repeated phrase that in terms of the phrase Moshe used when he gave instructions about the Mikdash, when Klal Yisrael built the Mikdash, when Moshe gathered everybody to tell them about the 7-day inauguration process, the 8th day, the phrase that is most repeated, that you find over and over again, is these are the laws, and that Bnei Yisrael carried them out, Kasher Tziva Osam Hashem, as Hashem commanded them. There is a very, very strong reiteration that every single thing that is done in association with the Mikdash is Kasher Tziva Osam Hashem, as Hashem commanded, which means to say, when it came to approaching the Mikdash on any level, everybody had to be aware that there was a very precise protocol, and if you stepped over the line a slight bit, just like Nadav and Avihu, even if it came from the best motivations and love, it doesn't matter. there had to be an awe, a yira of this holy place, this mikdash, where Hashem's presence was more obvious and revealed. And there had to be strict, absolute, inflexible rules that everybody had to abide by. And a person had to conduct themselves only according to the way Hashem commanded them, and nothing of their own initiative could ever override those laws. And the reason is that because when you have a place in this world where a human being could experience in a more intense way the presence of Hashem, that is very, very dangerous, as at the same time that it is very, very powerful and very a tremendous privilege and gift. Because when a neshama feels a yearning for the ruchnius, the spirituality, which we all feel, for the closeness to the Shekhinah, to Hashem's presence, and it's right there, what happens is a person wants to express that yearning. The self starts to find its own expression, and a person can step over the lines. In fact, when the people wanted to have some type of attachment to Hashem, in an alternative attachment in place of Moshe, they made this eagle, right? Everybody says it was not instead of God. It was a way of connecting somehow to God. Aaron allowed it. And by the way, maybe the reason he was silent about the deaths of Nadav and Avihu is that it was a similar type of transgression. It was a similar type of weakness, you might say, out of love. There's a danger. Remember when HaKadosh Baruch Hu told Moshe over and over again to guard the mountain, to fence off the mountain, don't let anybody break through, because Hashem understood that when the Shekhinah is visible and close and drawing us to it with an almost irresistible force, that a person has to restrain themselves, and the likelihood that they won't is a real likelihood, and they'll enter into an arena that is beyond them. It's a place that is greater and more kadosh, and they might transgress the rules of that place and it might interfere with the rules that are governing. In other words, we are very, very careful. You know, there are signs everywhere, radiation, caution. When we're dealing with a force like radiation, right, nuclear energy, this slightest error is fatal. These are overwhelmingly powerful forces, and we must know them and respect them, because they're stronger than us, much stronger than us. And no matter how much goodwill we have and good intentions, it doesn't matter. We're dealing with the forces that are running the world, right? Nuclear forces. You know, forces that are keeping the entire world running as it runs. Right? Strong physical forces. The four main forces, by the way, are electromagnetivity, gravity, electromagnetivity, gravity, and what is called the strong and weak nuclear forces. We can't tamper with them. They run the world. So same thing with Hashem's presence and the rules that are part of the, you know, presence of Hashem among us, the forces. It takes extreme reverence and caution, and it's not a place for any mistake. And that's why these halachas come in right here, because Nadav and Avihu overstepped this rule. In other words, it was a violation of the endless, continuously repeated phrase, Kasher Tziva Osam Hashem, and that's why the pasuk says Asher Lo Tziva Osam Hashem. And intentions don't matter at all in terms of their ability to survive the experience. They were righteous. They went straight to Gan Eden, where their neshamas were pure, but to survive that experience of interfering or tampering with these forces, they couldn't. Nobody can. So that's, and then the Torah comes in to establish all the laws of Tumah and Tara in precision, going from the most, you know, the less severe to the most severe. Now, in this little book by Rav Avigdor Miller, A History of the People of Israel from the Destruction of the Second Temple to the Sealing of the Talmud, he spends a little bit of time describing what it was like back in the day of the Mikdash. And he says that, first of all, he spends a lot of time giving so many examples from the Gemara, that the national pastime in Eretz Israel was unlike in other cultures, sports or war. There were no statues, by the way. You go all over Europe, every country has endless statues to war heroes, except Hungary, where every single statue they have is the people who died in the war because they never won a war. So it's all the people, it's all the generals. By the way, seriously, in Budapest there, they have a plaza of heroes. Every single one was defeated and died in the war, but that's all they have. But in most countries, they have war heroes and statues and games and whatever their entertainment is. The national pastime was learning, scholarship. People went, everybody took time off and went to hear the lectures of the sages and endless stories about this. However, as in all cultures, not everybody had the opportunity. Not everybody had the ability. Not everybody had the mind to, you know, to maybe excel in these areas, even though the Gemara is full of stories of the poorest people who gave up everything, you know, all the stories, Hillel, to learn, to hear the lectures. But because there were those that did not become scholars, it seems to be that there was a huge difference in status between the sages and the Talmidim of the sages, which everybody could be, everybody, and the group of people called Am Haaretz, the ignorant one. Now, the real distinction of the Am Haaretz was in terms of their knowledge of the laws of Tumah and Tara. Because it didn't matter if they didn't know something else, you know, Baal Peh in the Mishnah or in the oral law, that wasn't yet written. But if they didn't know the laws of Tumah and Tara, they never knew if they were contaminating someone. If somebody who was on their way to the Beis HaMikdash touched something they touched, now can't go, and you're not allowed to become Tumah to the Beis HaMikdash. So the Am Haaretz had a say because they had Yirat Shamayim, and they were very careful with the halachas. They had to say, Am Haaretz, just warning you, Am Haaretz. I don't know, you know, before you, you know, Am Haaretz, so ask me what you need to ask me. In other words, like somebody calls us to ask a shayla on Kashrus or Shabbos, he's like, I don't know, I'm not a rabbi, you know, I'm just warning you. I don't know the answer to this. They would always have to kind of identify themselves as Am Haaretz, and this created a class distinction, and it created also a sense of tremendous, I guess, frustration in the Am Haaretz's life, because their yearning was to know, to be a scholar, because that was the only thing that was respected. It sounds a little bit like the lit box. But anyway, here. So here, it says, the Am Haaretz considered the Torah to be his rightful heritage, which was betrothed to him as one of the people of Hashem. But he had not had the opportunity to fulfill his union with it because the Talmud characterizes the Am Haaretz like this. He listened to how they explain the pain of an Am Haaretz hearing somebody study Torah in his presence. One who engages in Torah study, which means the deep intellectual, you know, back and forth, in the presence of an Am Haaretz, is as if he consorted with the Am Haaretz's betrothed in his presence. Because the Am Haaretz considered the Torah to be his rightful heritage, which was betrothed to him as one of the people of Hashem, but he had not had the opportunity to fulfill his union with it. Whenever he observed a disciple of the sages engaged in Torah study, the Am Haaretz was as anguished as if his betrothed had been taken from him. He was deprived of the great happiness and love of the Torah to which he was entitled to as a member of the nation. And this was the cause of his envy. Such was the attitude of Rabbi Akiva, who at first said that he would bite the Talmud Chacham like a donkey, in other words, break his bones, and subsequently became the greatest sage of the generation when he was pushed to learn by Rachel, right? So he had the opportunity, I mean the talent, but not the opportunity. Here he says, listen to this one. It happened that a man proposed to sin to a woman, and she said, Reka, empty one, do you have 40 sa of water, a measure of water, which makes a kosher mikvah, in which to immerse yourself? Immediately he desisted. The obligation to purify himself from tumah overcame his passion. Okay? Now listen to this. It is noteworthy that the word Reka, meaning empty of Torah knowledge, was considered in those days a sharp rebuke. The knowledge of the Torah was considered a national criteria of respectability, and without such knowledge, one was considered an empty person. It was a punishable crime to accuse a man of being a reka. Whoever shall say this to his brother shall be in danger of the council. And guess where that comes from? Matthew. That was the status of things in Eretz Yisrael. Okay, interesting. Now, it means that they were so... you know, involved in learning at all time here. This is the last thing I'm going to read you. Down to the end of the second Beis HaMikdash, there existed a sharp distinction between the class called Am Haaretz and the rest of the nation, which were considered Chaverim, disciples of the sages. The loyal observant Jew of today knows that when he goes to the land of Israel, he must be prepared to assume the additional obligations of Trumos and Meiser, and also of the Shemitah year, all of which comprise an important responsibility of which in other lands the Jew is almost entirely unaware. But had the observant Jew visited the Holy Land in sanctuary days, he would have been confronted with an immensely greater new obligation, the law of Tum and Tara. In the great days of the Mikdash, the nation obeyed the Shulchan Aruch of Tum and Tara, which was far more comprehensive than the one we have today. Because the purification by the Paraduma was available, so it was universally required and practiced. The visits to the sanctuary necessitated thorough purification, including in some instances to offerings. In addition to the numerous purity laws of the Torah, many additions and fences had been added by the sages. Because of the scholarship which these practices required, in addition to the exceptional caution and patient devotion, not every man was qualified as a trustworthy guardian of all the details. Those that were not prepared by learning and by training could not be relied on, and therefore the class of Am HaAretz became a separate group of distinctly inferior status. They were not an underprivileged class, for the way to superiority was open to all, and anyone could come to sit at the feet of the sages and become their disciple. However, the existence of such a distinction was necessary, or the fulfillment of the obligations of Tum and Tar would have been impossible. The Am HaAretz knew that by touching or handling food or vessels that they would thereby interfere with the Torah requirements, and they complied, and the Chaverim practiced caution in using anything that came from Am HaAretz. Now he says this then, but after the Chorban, when we had no more Beis HaMikdash, and therefore all of these rules became mute, the distinctions disappeared. And that was necessary. Listen how interesting, what an interesting perspective. Because the Jewish people's survival was in danger. And there needed to be unity between all people. And therefore distinctions of any sort were dangerous. So along with the destruction of the Mikdash, interestingly enough, comes the loss of the Tumah Tara laws, which therefore creates almost like no distinction now between different classes of people because it didn't matter. So someone's a bigger Talmud Chacham, a lesser Talmud Chacham, there's other areas. But this aspect was not so relevant, and therefore Jews blended more, which was fundamental at that point. No more jealousy or conflict, competition, which is critical because the Jewish people had to survive, had to, you know, bond together, and had to figure out how to begin to establish themselves in communities in the Gullus and take care of each other and move forward. Very interesting. So back in the day, these laws were very important. As we said, the only one left today is Nida, which is, applies to women, and the purity of our relationships applies to men and women. Now, let's take this further into a little bit of the Machshava of Tumah. So Rav Hirsch starts by saying, whenever you get into these complicated laws, the place to go first is Rav Hirsch. Explains everything so clearly and explains the philosophy behind it. And in Rav Hirsch's Lashon, what he says is that Tumah and Tara, as you know, have nothing physical at all. We've spoken about Tumah and Tara now. It's all in here. If you want to give it, you know, a quick phrase, Tahara would be our uninterrupted attachment to truth, to reality, to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is all the qualities which are eternal, totally true, totally tov, good, the source of all life, the cause and the purpose of all things, our similarity to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which we spoke about last week, our innate inborn qualities that are similar to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They drive a person, and if a person utilizes them correctly, they're an extension of, really, the midos of HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. They speak for God. They crown God. The person has taken the crown, so to speak, that Hashem has given us and chosen to put it on Hashem's head and recognize there that the human greatness comes from similarity to Hashem instead of putting it on their own head and thinking that all of those tendencies within them are self-serving, which, of course, is the cause of all the mistakes we make. So he says that is Tumah. Tumah is the attachment, the clarity, the free-flowing. Imagine a Mayan Tatara. Imagine a spring, and it bubbles up from the ground, and a channel running to the lake, and if there's nothing interfering, nothing damming up that channel, the water flows from the spring straight to the source, straight to the lake, to the core, the purpose of it, and that's what that would be described as Tahara. But Tumah is all those things that come to interfere with the origin, the path from the origin to the destination. That's the Tumah, all things that interfere. Now, Rav Hirsch, everybody knows, you know, Rav Hirsch deals with these simple association. Tumah is always because of death. There's no such thing as Tumah unrelated to death. death is the av hatumah. It's the source of everything. Tame, everything that becomes tame is because it is somehow or another in a aspect of death. Obviously, touching anything dead, and all the emissions of a person's body, nida and leda, birth, life, and you know, menstruation and birth, and the man's emissions. All of these things are associated with death because in a woman, for example, the menstrual cycle or even the birth of a child, okay, is the menstrual cycle is a life that didn't gestate, that did not develop. Birth of a child, how is that death? Do we think of that as life? Well, all of death only comes into the world when's the first introduction to the concept of death? Eitz Hadas, the day you eat from it, you will die, right? Now, we did this last year. We're not going to do it again. Maybe it'll trigger your memory. But with eating from the Eitz Hadas, which is disconnection from Hashem, comes death, physical, eventually, and spiritual. Now, before they ate from the Eitz Hadas, before we indulge, right, in disconnecting from Hashem, before they ate from the Eitz Hadas, right, that's, we talk about them, but it's everybody, right? So we know that there was no such thing as death. And by the way, the names of the characters involved in the story before this fall, in other words, the potential of the human being before the fall, has a name. She was Isha and he was Ish. And both have the words Eish, fire, and they have the name of Hashem in them, right? And fire consumes everything, contains everything. That's the nature of the human being before the fall, before the disconnection, which comes from inserting ourselves. That's the dam between the source and the goal. So after the Eitz Hadas, their names were changed. She became Chava, okay? Her name was changed. She became Chava, and Chava means Eim Kol Chai, mother of all life, and that's when she first gave birth to a child. Now, before they ate, they were told to have children. But there was no death in the world. So clearly, having children was, for what purpose? To be like God, to experience being a creator, to fill up this world with human beings who were meant to spend their lives expressing God's truths in their own way, through their physical existence. But after there was death in the world, came a whole nother reason to have children. And that is to replace yourself. And in that lies the secret to Chazal's statement that the reason the Bris Milah is on the eighth day, which was such a funny question. Chazal saying on the first pasuk of Tazria, why is the Milah on the eighth day? The answer is simple, because Hashem commanded it to Abraham. They bring in something very, you know, from a different world, deep insight into human nature, into what's going on. They say, no, the reason the Milah is on the eighth day, why Hashem made it on the eighth day, okay, is it's not right to have the Milah earlier, because then everybody will be rejoicing in the mitzvah, but the father and mother will be sad because they're separated from each other. So it's very strange. We spoke about this in the past, right? The questions are very simple. You never hear about a person being sad that they have to fulfill a mitzvah. We never hear about pushing off a mitzvah so you shouldn't have to fulfill it when you're sad. The whole thing is strange. But the word sad is again found for the first time right by the Eitz Hadas, when Hashem said you introduced tumah, you introduced death, you disconnected, the Eitzev tel dibanim, with sadness you will give birth to children. In other words, now that there's death, both physical and spiritual, so you need to give birth as a way to replace yourself, because you can't live forever. And there's a certain sadness in not knowing that this is our future. And Rav Hirsch explains that when we say at a funeral, Hashem should erase the tears from everybody. The Chazal say there, afilu demoshel simcha, even tears of happiness. And the question is, why tears of happiness? So the answer, you know, we have to know where tears of happiness come from. And there's many articles written about it. It's very interesting. Rav Hirsch suggests that tears of happiness comes from our intuitive knowledge that no matter how wonderful this moment is right now, we can't hold on to it. We can't protect it. We can't preserve it, except in our memory. No matter how we're, you know, brand new baby, but we can't make sure that that baby will be okay in 5 minutes from now. Nobody can control anything. And therein lies the tears of happiness, that we recognize our mortality And that is why even with birth, there is an aspect of death involved with it, our mortality. And, of course, man's emissions is endless potential for life, which is lost. And so for everything that has to do with a loss of life is tameh, and it's related to misa. And so Rav Hirsch says that this affects a person. When a person comes in contact with a dead body of an animal, a non-kosher animal, insect, that has a minor effect on them. But when the tumah, the death, comes from within themselves, it has a very deep effect on them psychologically. Maybe this is PMS, by the way. Seriously, he says the following. We are always taught, our entire worldview is based on the premise that we are in charge of our own destiny, that we are in control. We are Bali Bechira, we're choosers. We create our existence, our spiritual, eternal existence. We are masters of our fate. It's all true in Ruchnius. But when a person finds that death, the death force, is part of them, it comes from within them. A woman has her menstrual cycle, and she says to herself, what's all this talk of me being in control of my fate? I'm a victim to natural forces that I can't override. Like every animal, it happens to me. I'm aging. I'm becoming weaker. My body is just, eliminating what could have been life within me. So what is this talk about me being, Baal Bechira, and me being someone who can choose, someone who's alive, somebody who's eternally alive, someone who is in my hands, controls everything? It's all not true. And a certain depression or atzvas or sadness or being disheartened or uncomfortable or not feeling grounded kicks in for a person. And when it comes from inside themselves, they face it and they question whether there's even a possibility of the concept of tahara, of being a direct extension of the eternal living HaKadosh Baruch Hu and living on that madrega all the time. When their body certainly isn't. It must be on a different level, emotionally and spiritually. And that affects a person. And the person goes through that, and it's a time of tumah, which could lead a person to even more sense of disconnect. But it passes, it always passes, and a person must be metaher themselves. A person has to get past that. It passes naturally, and then we take action to demonstrate that we have extricated ourselves from that type of thinking, and we use water, the paraduma, of course, but nowadays we use water, a mikvah, to demonstrate the shift out of that place, because water represents life and the source of life. Think about it. We don't know when water was created. It was already there. Ruach Elokim Rachefes al Pnei Tahom, right? Also, Choshech al Pnei Tahom, Ruach Elokim Rachefes al Pnei Hamayim. Also, 70% of the world is water. We can't live without it for more than a few days. Food, you can go for a month. The baby gestates in water, in amniotic fluid. The human being is 70% water. Our cells are 70% water. Water is the concept of life. And so immersing in water and coming out of water is like a rebirth, and it changes our focus, and we remind ourselves that we are free-willed people who can take our lives in our hands. In the way Rav Hirsch says it is the following, that these type of, the tumah is a problem in that it interferes with the consciousness of moral freedom. And this is what the sanctuary guarantees and requires. It is caused by contact with dead bodies, which suggests the idea of man's lack of freedom. And he goes on to say that death, of all sorts, suggests to a person their lack of freedom. The sanctuary, the mikdash, is the place of total freedom, spiritual freedom. In other words, the human being can be as great as they want to be and attached to that which is forever and not death-bound. And therefore, to come into the mikdash demands purity, total purity and removal, separation from any aspect of impurity in any of its forms. So Rav Hirsch develops this idea that of the whole concept of tumah and tahara being really the dynamic of a person feeling their tzelem Elokim as their dominant force, or we're going to introduce a topic in a minute, the nefesh Elokis, which is a Tanya phrase, their godly soul being who they are, versus the nefesh HaBahamas, their animal soul being what their identity is. And that shift is very important. And it's natural to shift into and to kind of give in a little bit to that mindset of tumah, but it must be removed and it must be eradicated. And that's the constant back and forth between Tumah and Tara. Now, in the Baal HaTanya wants to discuss this. It's a very, very pervasive theme in the Tanya of Shneur Zalman Miladi, one of the early Lubavitcher Rebbes. But it's a classic book that is much greater than just Lubavitch. It's, you know, learned the world over by everybody. I wouldn't say everybody, but many, many groups. And he divides up the two forces in a person, not as two yetzarim, yetzar hara, yetzar tov. He frames it in a different way, which is like we just said, nefesh habahamis and nefesh elokis. In other words, think about this. The difficulty with framing the issue, calling it a yetzar hara and a yetzar tov, it makes it sound like a person has within them, at the very same time, two forces with opposite interests. The Yetzer HaTov is driving a person to do what Hashem wants, and the Yetzer Hara is driving the person to do what they want. In other words, remember what we said last week, everybody is working with the same tendencies inside themselves. Everybody's trying to secure for themselves the feeling, the real established feeling that they are all those things that are godly, right? Eternal, true, good, worthy of consideration or worship, right? And that they matter, worthy of being served, that's indulgences. So everybody wants to make sure that these are real for them, because that's part of the qualities of God in us. The one who understands that these come from HaKadosh Baruch Hu uses them to acquire closeness to Hashem. The one who doesn't understand that these forces are coming from God and have a very specific purpose, they feel these same forces and they respond to them as if it's about them and they are the God, and here from here comes all the bad midos. So sometimes we frame the issue in terms of, well, there's the Yetzer HaTov, which wants a person to use their energies for Hashem, and the Yetzer Tov, which wants a person to use their energies for the Yetzer Ra, which wants a person to use their energies for themselves. But you have then the problem of that my mind, you know, we always divide, like, my mind knows what's right, but my heart wants the wrong thing. So a person is very disjointed. But my son, who is a 20-year-old with way too much energy to burn and does like 600 push-ups a day, we were talking about this. So he said to me, but Ma, it doesn't, you know, think about it. If I have a muscle, it's a pretty serious muscle, and it can lift a couple hundred pounds now, in 3 minutes from now, it's not possible that I'll try to lift that same weight and I can't lift it. Either I can lift it or I can't lift it. Like, where does it just, doesn't just go away as if it doesn't exist? We talk about it as if the Yetzer HaTov just disappears instantaneously. And everything we know, and everything we believe in, and everything we really want to follow, is just gone. And instead, in its place, there's a Yetzer HaRa. Like, where do they go? So the Baal HaTanya frames it in a different way. He says that every human being, the righteous and the wicked, okay, has within them what he calls two totally separate nishamos or nefashos. In other words, two life forces. One is called the nefesh elokis, the godly nefesh or soul. One is called the nefesh habahamis, the animal soul. Let's talk about the nefesh elokis so we'll understand what the nefesh habahamis is. The godly soul is similar to how we just described it. Chelek elokai mimal, a real, you know, version of HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. Now is a big machlokas here, how literally you take that. I mean, we are not little gods, but the famous idea, the Gemara says that the yipach ba'apo, he blew into Adam, into us, our noses, nishmas chayim and neshamas. So Gemara says, where did he blow it from? He blew it from within himself. In other words, it's the breath, so to speak, of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, whatever that means. Hashem's machshava comes from inside the essence of, you might say, Hashem himself. So we're trying to say that the person is this similar, totally similar to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the essence of godlike qualities in himself. So the nefesh elokis is the, when a person is aware, is the fact that the human being and the forces driving that person are from God himself, directly an extension of. Not that we are gods, but that's what's animating us. Okay? That's the person, that's what we call the nefesh elokis, the godlike soul in a person. On the other hand, we have a nefesh habahamis, the animal soul. We know we are very similar to animals. We have a biology and a physiology that's very similar to animals, which don't have neshamas. In fact, we are created on the same day as the animals. And we're called the nefesh chaya, right? afar min ha'adama, dirt of the earth, v'yipach ba'apo nishmas chayim, v'yia adam l'nefesh chaya, same phrase used by the animals. So we're an animal, we're a creature, we're an animal. We function, you know, we can learn about humans from animals and even use their parts to help us, hearts and valves from animals. We are similar to animals. We do testing on animals to see how it'll be with people. So we also have an animal force. The difference between the Nefesh Elokis and the Nefesh HaBahamis is the animal life force has one goal, which is survival, okay? And it thinks about and knows about and cares about and draw and is driven by what it needs now to survive, whereas the godlike soul is driven by its awareness of its similarity to that which is not finite, not, you know, physical, and it's driving one to be similar to that, to something less physical, less finite, in other words, to get past all that. But he says, this is the main rule. Make no mistake about it. Every part of the person, and we've spoken about these terms, nefesh, ruach, and neshama, the physical, the emotional, and the intellectual, are all going to be totally aligned in whichever identity a person is, you know, is using to define themselves at that point. In other words, don't think that when a person's body wants sensual gratification of one sort or another, and their emotions and imagination, which we've spoken about, their own subjectivity kicks in to tell them why it's good and right, the mind will provide rationalizations. Everything's in line. But say, wait a minute, that's not true. My mind tells me, oh, this is terrible. You're doing the wrong thing. You should feel guilty. You're horrible. You're worthless. You're a failure. So that must be my Nefesh Elokis talking. No. It's your intellect, very much part of your animal soul, giving you, making you feel good about yourself. And he doesn't say this specifically, but this is an extension, that you see, I'm not so bad because I feel guilty. It's not so bad because I really am regretting what I'm doing. It's not so bad because it makes me feel bad about myself. I know I'm a failure. So that means I must be on a higher madrega because I hate that I'm doing this avera. I feel terrible. In other words, he says, when a person allows their nefesh habahamis to govern, everything is tainted by that, you know, that interest. So like Rav Pera once said, when you put treif food in a pot, the whole pot is treif. Not just where the little food, you know, cooked at the bottom. And in order to clean that pot, you can't clean one spot. You have to clean it, and then you have to kosher the whole pot. Otherwise, everything that comes out of that pot afterwards is going to be treif. Nothing is going to be pure after that. So here, he says, make no mistake about it. Everything is aligned and very harmonious, either under the rule of the Nefesh HaBahamis or the Nefesh Elokis. If a person shifts and recognizes that their main drives and interests are for things that are much more than their survival, if a person realizes that they want to devote themselves to something greater and truer and more eternal than themselves, okay, then they are aligned under the Nefesh Elokis, and everything will be an expression of that. And if it's not, then we're just playing games with ourselves. We're pretending we're in the Nefesh Elokis, but we're really not. It depends what our drives are. My grandfather always used to say, it's so easy to fool ourselves. He says, every now and then you got to stop and check. Make sure your L'shem Shamayim is still L'shem Shamayim. Because it's so easy to shift into it being for ourselves, right? So this is another way of talking about Tumah and Tara. Now we're getting into one last quick point. My grandfather points out at the end of Parshas Tazria something subtle, and we've spoken about it in the past, but we'll revisit it, and that is the strange relationship between Tumah and Tara. We talked about two, the Nefesh Elokis, the Nefesh HaBahamis. Are we always jumping between the two? How do they coexist? Does one destroy the other? It doesn't seem to be. It's a constant battle which one we're with. He says the relationship of Tumah and Tara is like a parasite on a host. Now, he brings it from this. Gemara Sanhedrin explaining the pasuk in Tazria, in the end of Tazria, that when a person goes to the Kohen to evaluate their tzaras, and all of their skin, okay, is covered in tzaras, okay, then the person is tahor. Okay, now, what does this mean? It says, V'hinei kisses ha'tzaras es kol besaro v'tahar es hanega kulo. And it says, V'kul hafach lavan tahor. The whole thing is white. The whole lesion is white. It's tahor. Okay, so what does he mean here? So he says, Amar Rav Yitzchak. He learns from this. Ein ben David ba, that Mashiach is not going to come. This is really what we have to think about, especially today. Our great, enormous achievements in Eretz Yisrael and the danger still. Ein ben David ba, Mashiach will not come until achetis hapech kol hamalchus leminas, until all the other governments and kingdoms that have arisen are all seen to be empty, void. They're all lies. Amar Rabba. We learn it from kulo hafach lavan tarhu. Perish Rashi, kulo hafach lavan tarhu. When it's all white, the person is tahar. That when the lesion spreads on the whole skin, so too when all other kingdoms or rulerships are completely devoid of any truth or any validity, that's when the geula is going to come. What does this mean? He says that the tzaras lives off the healthy flesh. So as long as there's something to suck from, the tzaras is alive. But when it has totally depleted the healthy flesh, the tzaras itself will die, and then the tzaras will be white, and the person is tahar. So wait a second. That means that the death of the tzaras comes along with the death of the healthy skin. Well, that's how a parasite works with a host. When it depletes the host completely, the host dies and the parasite dies. So this is telling us a deep understanding of Tumah and Tara. Okay? It's telling us that Tumah must be yonek, nurse off, derive its life force from that which is tahar. In other words, to the extent that a person is in a state of Tumah, to the extent that they can still defend it as having some, find an excuse that it's really tahar, it's really a way of attaching to Hashem, it's really good, it's really valid, it's another different type of expression of a true connection to the emes. As long as you can still make that argument, that no matter how disconnected our behavior is from Hashem's instructions, it's still in its own way an expression of Hashem, then a person can continue to fool themselves and they remain tummy. When a person has to admit that it has nothing to defend itself with, there's nothing from the world of MS that it can use as an excuse for itself, then it admits its emptiness, it admits its disconnection from anything that's alive and true, that's anything real, and then it dies on its own. In other words, when we say sheker ein bo raglayim, think about the Meraglim, think about communism, any lie, any evil, any distortion that has at its core some valid, you know, highfalutin, you know, inspirational agenda. Okay, when it finally reveals itself to be devoid of anything of benefit, but only destructive, then it dies by itself. Like communism, which basically self-destructed, it just kind of eroded when it was known to be the worst possible experiment for human happiness. As long as you can still find something that validates it, you're still tummy. So, in the nefesh elo kis nefesh abahamas, a person is in the grip of what, you know, there being the center. As long as they find some validation, that validation is not coming from the nefesh elo kis, from the godlike soul. It's not that they really, you know, they're doing the wrong thing, but they really, you know, feel very strongly that they're not disconnected. When a person sins, when a person violates the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the sad truth is for all of us that in that moment they are disconnected, and no matter what goes on in their head and excuses they provide, we provide for ourselves, we are disconnected. That has to be fixed. That person has to go from tummy to tahar. We do it through a procedure, through the mikvah, through a whole, you know, sprinkling of the paraduma, through washing the clothes, bringing a carbon, all in those days, a real demonstration of a shift from that place, never to fool ourselves. The relationship is that it's so easy for tumah to call itself tahor, you know, tahar. That which is a lie calls itself the truth. It happens all the time. When the Christians, you go on Sunday morning on the TV, I haven't done this in a long time, I don't know if it's still there, but you see their gospel programs, and they wear our yarmulkes, and they daven in the position we used to daven in, which we don't do anymore, and they say, "Hear, O Israel, our Lord God is one." They're talking to themselves. They are Israel, right? They're Israel. they take our truth and they call it, they, you know, use it for themselves. A lie is always, you know, in, is always dressed up as truth. By the way, one of the angel of destruction, right? Samael. There's a chazal by Yaakov, and he asked him, what's your name? Remember, he's fighting with the angel. He says, I am Yisrael. That's Esav. That's also Edom. That's the Catholic Church that calls themselves Yisrael. The lie comes in the guise of truth. That's how it survives. And once it's revealed to be devoid of any truth or connection, or, then it dies. By the way, that is why a person who faces themselves and realizes that they are, if they imagine that they have no salvageable, no redeeming factor, that every, you know, that they have no truth in their life, no purpose in life, no way to achieve anything, that person falls into utter depression, and look at suicide, Nebuch, look at, you know, misery of all sorts. When a person comes face to face with the fact that there's nothing salvageable about them, chas v'shalom, it's not a truth, but people feel that about themselves or about their life. So that's how Tuma and Tara are very interconnected. They're very, you know, very, there's a complicated relationship with them. So what we have to, but the main idea here is that we recognize that we're in a state of Tuma, and then we move away from it. We shift away from it. The symbol is the water, but we do it in our heads. At all times, we recognize that we're overcome with this, and it's interfering, and then we stop. We stop, and we turn the corner, and we do this all the time. It's constant. Okay. Have a wonderful week, everyone. Yes. Questions.
The mitzvah of grains, from the cedar tree.
Yes.
And now to tolaat, right. Because we're like worms.
I'm sorry, this year was Le'iloi Nishmasvi Gershon Ben Yoel.
Go down all the way, yeah, go from one extreme to the other.